So good morning again. We'll be in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And before we open with a word of prayer, just want to remind us that last week, remember we looked at kind of what was leading up to the Last Supper, the Passover feast with Jesus and his disciples, and we looked at where Jesus had disclosed that he says, one of you will betray me. And so we looked at that last week and how he had said, it is the one who dips his hand into the bowl with me. And it's Judas, who was not named in that passage we looked at last week. But we know, of course, that it was Judas, but how the disciples, right, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And given our idea of Judas that we have today, which is not biblically accurate, right? You would think that they would have all risen up and said, one of us is going to betray you. I know it's Judas. I knew it all along. They didn't say that because they truly were deceived. Jesus was not deceived, but they truly were deceived by Judas. And so how fitting it is this morning that we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper later in the main service, and how fitting it is that it just worked out this way, that that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the Last Supper. So just want to bring some things to our attention prior to partaking of this holy ordinance later this morning, and so just want to focus our minds to what it truly represents and what it truly represents and what we ought to meditate on beforehand and as we partake of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so before we read verses 22 through 25, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you again this morning, thanking you for another opportunity to look at your word. And as we look at this particular passage this morning, dealing with the final Passover celebration, Lord, with your Son and the disciples, we pray that you would focus our hearts and our minds on the truth therein, and that we would approach your table later as we partake of communion, Lord, that we would do so with hearts that are humble and that are appreciative, Lord, of the grace and mercy that was bestowed upon us on the cross. Lord, we pray that we would gather from your word what you would have us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we read, let's read Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. And the scripture says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And so as we're told, as they were eating, so you may be aware that within the Passover feast in Judaism, there are different stages within the Passover feast itself. If you've ever attended a Passover Seder or are aware of how it's done, there is typically some liturgy and recitation that's led by the master of the house. And whereas the other participants would participate in the liturgy and recitation. And so there's kind of a build-up, different stages of build-up in the meal to the point when you would eat of the roasted lamb itself, which was kind of the focal point of the celebration, remembering what the lamb represented, right, in Exodus. And the kind of the leader or the master of the house or the master of the household would take bread and would break it and would distribute it amongst the others that were present at the table. And so Jesus does this same thing, but he puts a twist on it, kind of as we might say, right? He He doesn't simply distribute the bread to the others, but he says, in doing so, he says, take and eat of this bread. This is my body, is what he says. Could somebody turn to, I'll have a couple of scriptures that I'd like someone to turn to if you can. Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. So Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. And also Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So let's look at verse 23 again here in Mark 14. So Jesus distributes the bread, which again was customary for the Passover feast. And in verse, he says, this is my body. Now in verse 23, it says he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. So in the Passover feast, there were different cups within different stages of the Passover feast. So different cups of wine were presented by the head of the household. And this, as most many resources point out, that this is likely the third cup in the meal, which was distributed during the ceremony. It was the one cup was distributed to all those present at the table, and they would partake of the one cup. But Jesus says now in verse 24, in doing that, he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Your translation, your English translation of the Bible might have the word new. It might read, this is my blood in the new covenant. That's because there's a textual variant there. Some manuscripts have the word new, some do not. But remember the original inauguration of the Passover, right? It is essential that we have a good grasp on that in order to understand what Jesus is doing here in the Lord's Supper. So in the original Passover in the book of Exodus, whose blood was shed in order for God's people to be delivered from the angel of death? The lamb, right? Each home was to take a lamb to slaughter it and to paint the doorposts of their house with the blood of the lamb. And then God says, when I see the blood, the angel of death will pass over your house and you will be preserved from judgment. Unlike Egypt, and then the firstborn of all of their homes would die. But unlike them, when I see the blood, your home will be preserved. The angel of death will pass over your house. And so remember the ratifying of the old covenant in Exodus chapter 24. So if somebody has Exodus chapter 24, if you could read verses 6 through 8 for us so we can all hear.
Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.
Amen. Thank you. So in Scripture, as we see here in Exodus chapter 24, how was a covenant instituted in Scripture? What was necessary? Sorry, I heard someone say it. Blood. A blood sacrifice was necessary in order to institute a covenant. That was the kind of the means by which, the representation by which God used to institute a covenant with his people. And so here we see that Jesus is ushering in a new covenant with his own blood. A fulfillment of the covenant, a fulfillment of the old covenant, which remembered that God delivered his people from the bondage of sin and of the bondage of slavery in the land of Egypt. And he had instituted this covenant by delivering them. And when seeing the blood painted on the doorpost of the house, which was achieved by the slaughtering of the lamb, then God's judgment would pass over that house. And so Jesus is fulfilling this, right? What a clear picture of the coming of the Messiah, right? In which now, seeing the blood of the Son of God, God's judgment then will pass over that one. And so Jesus is fulfilling this and establishing a new covenant with his blood. So now divine judgment will pass over those who are covered by the Lamb of God. Right, that's one of the reasons why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah. Because now, whereas in the Old Covenant you would have lamb after lamb after lamb on the Day of Atonement that would be slaughtered for the sins of God's people, right? But now the Lamb of God is sacrificed now and covers sins once and for all, right? Never to need another sacrifice ever again. So speaking of the new covenant, if someone could read Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34.
They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Amen. And so speaking of the new covenant, so now we see it prophesied in Scripture, where Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am... there is coming a day when I will establish a new covenant." And so now we see this being established now at the Last Supper. Jesus is saying, this is the blood of the new covenant, or the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so just as the blood of a lamb was poured out for the preservation of one household, now the Son of God's blood is shed for the many, poured out for many. And so regarding the Last Supper or communion, it's sadly been a point of contention amongst different denominations and different sects throughout church history. And kind of as a side note, the other holy ordinance we would recognize, baptism, also has, oddly enough, been a point of contention throughout church history, particularly within the last 500 years or so. And so it's funny, if you were here this past Wednesday, we kind of looked at this when we looked at the church heresy of sacramentalism. So again, as if you were here last Wednesday, it might be fresh in your mind. But John Calvin, for example, argued against Rome, so against the Roman Catholic Church, and also against the Anabaptists, who were kind of on the other extreme, if we might use that term, and against Martin Luther himself as well. He argued against Rome and Martin Luther for emphasizing Jesus' presence in when we partake of communion. He kind of spoke against them for emphasizing Jesus' presence too much, but then also would speak against the Anabaptists for emphasizing his presence too little. And you may be aware that Martin Luther and Zwingli kind of really clashed over to what extent is Jesus present in the Lord's Supper, where Martin Luther was very emphatic that, no, he says, this is my body. Right, he didn't go in so far as the Catholic Church would teach a concept called transubstantiation, Which, what does that term mean? If we were to say, like the Roman Catholic Church, for example, believes in transubstantiation, what are we saying?
It's a wafer is Christ's body.
Right. The idea that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that the bread literally becomes Jesus' body. And the wine or the grape juice literally becomes Jesus' blood. And so it's an old term that I think might have been coined by Aristotle. The term transubstantiation. Trans just means to change substance. So the term literally means to change substance. That it is at one point it is just a piece of bread or a wafer, and then at another point later it is literally Jesus' body. Same thing with the wine, it literally becomes his blood. Because after all, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." Right? However, Jesus was physically present with his disciples when he said this. Was he not? And so we know that they did not physically eat his body and literally physically drink his blood. So in addition, as the Bible Knowledge Commentary points out, that there are several laws, particularly in the book of Exodus, regarding drinking and eating blood. And so it might seem odd that Jesus would command others to literally drink his blood when Leviticus says not to. God says, do not do that. And so rather, as many reformers and others throughout church history see the bread and the wine as pictures or representations of Christ's body and of Christ's blood. Christ's body, which was broken and which suffered for our sin. And the cup representing his blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins, so that all who are covered by the blood would be saved from death and from the bondage of sin. And so they're rather seen as representations of Christ's body and his blood. So let's look at, if you would, you can turn there. I'll read it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, which is recited and read typically by Pastor John as he leads us in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but just want to bring it to mind now, kind of on this idea here. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, which was possibly and perhaps likely written prior to the Gospels being written. So this could be the first published writing of the Last Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we see the command to do this in remembrance of Jesus. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there's so much controversy, so much division over this institution of the Lord's Supper when Jesus simply says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So much controversy and division over the method in which we partake of it, and also in even how often we are to partake of it. Some say we ought to partake of it every time we meet. Others, it's like here at PSO Bible Church, we do it once a month, as many other churches do. But when we partake of it, when we do so, and when we do so later this morning, we are to remember Christ who gave his body for us. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And to remember, right, the grace of God in sending his son to die, to suffer, not just to die, but to suffer extensively for the forgiveness of our sins and for a people that's undeserving, and not only undeserving, but was in rebellion to God who sent his son. Right, as I think it was mentioned last week, right? We cannot miss this point. Because this is where it's important to have a right view of sin, a right view of our nature, a right view of our own selves before, prior to Christ's grace towards us. Because if we think that, after all, we're not really that bad, right? Or, you know, I was trying to work myself to God and I just needed God to meet me halfway, and he did by sending his son. No, we were in rebellion to God. We were enemies of God, children of wrath, as Ephesians says. And even in that state, while we were sinners, while we were resisting and rebelling against God, and every chance we got, Christ died for us, even while we were still sinners, even while we were rebelling against God. And so when we truly understand that, then how can we not have appreciation and praise for God doing that for us, right? And when we belittle our own sin, when we belittle our own sinful, fallen state before Christ, then we rob God of his glory in saving us. Because, well, if I'm not really that bad, then God is robbed of his glory in a sense when we belittle it and when we say things like that. And so having this in light of this, we examine ourselves in humility, right? While as the Jew in the first century, right, as the disciples would have said prior to Christ's coming, we were once slaves in Egypt under the bondage of sin. We know how desperate that was, but God made a way and delivered us. And so we say, yes, we were once slaves to sin, right? Under the bondage and the weight of sin, but God made a way and delivered us through the blood of his son. So then we go to the Lord with our own sin and guilt, but he sets us free from that bondage. And this is what we remember as we partake of the bread and of the cup. Could someone turn to Zechariah chapter 13, chapter 7, Zechariah 13, 7, as we'll look at in a moment. I know it might take a moment to find Zechariah, but it's there. So looking at verse 25, now going back to Mark chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus says an interesting statement. We're told, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is directly declaring that this is his last meal with them, in a sense, at least at this time. So he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until something. Until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we'll spend a moment here and kind of examine what does this mean, or what could it mean, or what do others assert that it means? It's an interesting statement, right? This is in one of the major themes, right? Or perhaps the major theme of Jesus' ministry, of Jesus' teaching, right, is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or is like a master of a vineyard going away on a journey and then coming back. Those things. So Jesus has, in a sense, has ushered in the kingdom of God, but it's not fully consummated. It's not completely fulfilled yet. And so what does he mean by this? I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So some assert that he means he will not do so until after the resurrection. So we are told in the Gospels that he did eat and drink for many days with the disciples after his resurrection. Others say that he is referring to heaven, right, and saying that you'll join me in heaven and then I will partake of the fruit of the vine. We will celebrate there. And there's another view that perhaps that that asserts that we will not be able to fully appreciate or understand this statement unless we understand the four different cups that were present during the Passover feast, during the Passover celebration. So you may know there were four cups. I had mentioned that when Jesus offers the cup and they drink it, when he says, "This is the cup of the covenant written in my blood. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many." That was probably the third cup, but there's a fourth. And the four cups were derived from four different promises that God gives in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you from with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And fourthly, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So the assertion here is that Jesus is not partaking of the fourth cup, which is the cup that was referred to as the cup of consummation. The idea being that that will take place at the great marriage feast of the Lamb, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 19, upon Christ's return. So, and remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, remember, for as often as you eat of the bread and as often as you drink of the wine, as you drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. So this is another view that Jesus is saying he will not partake of the fourth cup, the cup of consummation, until that day upon his return when all of his people partake in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So I think the most common view, that this being said, I think the most common view is that Jesus is speaking in regards to post-second coming. But again, there are different views on this, and it's not something worth dividing over. It's an interesting statement from Christ, and there are different interpretations, different views on what he is speaking of. When he says, "I will not partake of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So any questions on this passage that we've looked at before we go to verse 26? Okay. I hope that means that it's clear what was said or what was said in Scripture. So now let's look at verse 26. We're moving on now, verses 26 through 31. So now after this, verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." So we're told after they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. So it was customary after the Passover feast was enjoyed, was had, they would sing a hymn, which was likely a portion of Psalm 114 to Psalm 118. So that's, many resources point out, and Jewish resources point out, that was probably, they read from one part or all of those five psalms. So in verse 27, we're told that Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written." And this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. So if someone has Zechariah 13, 7, if you could read it for us, please.
shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones."
Thank you. So this is a direct quote right up here of Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus says, I will go before you to Galilee. We will be kind of reunited in Galilee. And some speculate, why does he choose Galilee, not Jerusalem? We don't know, but that's what he says. And some might say it's because it's to get them away from Jerusalem, lest they think that there's going to be this immediate consummation of Jesus as king physically on earth in Jerusalem and all of that. But so he says, I'll go before you to Galilee, and that's where they will be. In verse 29, so Peter kind of speaks up, right, as he often does, after being told that you will all fall away. You will all fall away from me, not any exception. But Peter apparently thinks Jesus is mistaken, right? Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, you can imagine him maybe separating himself and pointing to them and saying, even though they're all going to fall away, you can't be talking about me, right? I'm not going to fall away. I will not. And so he's thinking very kind of high and mighty and presumptuous, right? And so Jesus provides him humility very quickly. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you. So there's no doubt. Truly I tell you. You can take it to the bank. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, not just once. So he says, before the rooster crows, and this is kind of often used as kind of a picture of before dawn, right? Prior to the sun coming up, in a sense, you're going to deny me three times, signifying the completeness of which Peter will deny Jesus. Three times, completely. Not just once, not twice, but three times. Peter says, we're told he said emphatically. So Jesus, upon hearing this, upon Jesus telling him, no, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice, Peter still argues back with him and says, no, Jesus, you have it all wrong. Emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And we're told they all said the same. No, Lord, you have this all wrong. We're not denying you. We're not going anywhere. We'll die with you if that's what it takes. But they were wrong. Peter was wrong. And so even though he said it emphatically, we'll see that possibly next week, we'll see where Peter does deny him. He goes out and he weeps because of that. He denies that he even knows him. And he says a curse upon himself. I don't even know the man, right? To preserve his own skin, to preserve himself. And so as we have a few minutes here, some application, some maybe discussion. What was Peter's problem? Right? What was Peter and the others' problem? Right? What is his focus on? Right, he's arguing with Jesus, right, who has prophesied and just laid it out very clearly what's going to happen. But he doesn't see it that way. He's not willing to accept that. Right? What was Peter's problem? Did he lack something?
Humility,
right? Yeah, I think that's very fair to say. Lacking humility, right? In thinking that, no, I'm not going to deny you. I'm strong. I'm this or that, right? As Peter has kind of, and remember, this is not the first time Peter has kind of rebuked Jesus almost, right? Remember, Peter does this earlier in Mark, where Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die, but be raised on the third day. And Peter says, no, you may it never happen, right? We're actually, I believe Mark said, and he rebuked Jesus. So he's saying, no, you're wrong. And then Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan, for you're focusing on the things of man, not the things of God, right? And so, right, he lacks humility and just blatantly he denies Jesus' word, right, is really what it comes down to, right? He's denying what Jesus has already said, right? And saying, no, Jesus, you're mistaken, you're wrong, you don't quite get it, right? You don't understand how strong I am and how faithful I really am, right? And he believed that he could handle more than what Jesus said. And if he says, no, you're going to deny me three times, but no, I won't. If I have to die with you, I'll die with you, right? You've got it wrong. You don't understand, right? I'm stronger than you think I am, right? Believing he could handle more than what Jesus had already said that he was going to do. Yes?
I don't think he grasps who Jesus is, despite all he has seen.
Right, the point was made, perhaps he didn't quite grasp who Jesus was at that point. Right, absolutely.
Paul's claim is Jesus spoke in parables all the time in his teachings. He may have not realized death was death. And when it came down to it, you look at the face, most are away.
Absolutely. And we saw that, we saw them still not getting that he was going to die very soon. Right, just a few weeks ago when we looked at when Mary had anointed Jesus with the oil, right? And it wasn't just Judas. We're told other disciples as well were indignant and said, how wasteful, right? We could have sold this and given the money to the poor. And Jesus says, no, she's done a beautiful thing to me because she has anointed my body for burial, right? So the irony there is that she gets something that they don't. They don't get that he's about to die, you know, even though he said it repeatedly and has said, but I'll rise on the third day. They still don't get it. And right, perhaps there's an aspect there of that Jesus spoke in parables, and maybe they had not understood that, no, he's not speaking in a parable when he says he's going to suffer and die. And he must suffer and die, right?
So basically, you think the disciples didn't understand what the death was supposed to mean?
Perhaps. Perhaps. I think it's clear after the post-resurrection, that's kind of when so much changes, right? And particularly with Acts chapter 2, with the day of Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But even after the resurrection, then they had seen, well, yeah, he said this beforehand, right? And look, it happened. And then it I imagine, kind of created some kind of shift in their minds to kind of revisit much of what he had said, or perhaps there's an element of that. Absolutely, yeah. After the resurrection, so much changed. That's clear. Because these men who are all going to fall away, right, who are all going to go into hiding and avoid everything and just go back to their normal lives, right, and kind of feeling sorry for themselves perhaps, but then Jesus is resurrected, and then these men who were in hiding are now proclaiming to the world in the face of death, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ, and are now willing to die, right, for what they know to be true. So, and it was the resurrection, right, that changed that. And then later in Acts 2 as well.
You know, John doesn't really seem to fit that mold. He's quite a
Yeah, that is interesting. I kind of consider that as well. Right, because John, we're told, is there at the cross. But perhaps, you know, we're told that John was kind of close to Jesus during the Lord's Supper, the one who had kind of rested upon on Jesus. So perhaps he's not addressing John, addressing the other 10 or the other 11, depending on if Judas is still there. Right, but yeah, it's an interesting, yeah, he must not have been addressing John, because John was still present at the cross when Jesus says to Mary, behold your son, John, behold your mother. But yeah, an interesting point there. But at the bottom line, though, let us remember, right, not to say, oh, Peter, bad, Peter, immature, Peter, you know, he's got some growing up to do, and then think that we're kind of above that, which is not true, right? Let us remember that only by the Holy Spirit can we and would we persevere under trial, right? In the face of death, in the face of harsh persecution, prison, whatever Peter thought that they would do to him, right? It's if we're left to our own devices, our own strength, we got nothing, right? There's no good thing that dwells within us other than the Holy Spirit. So apart from the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, we're no better, right? So it's only by his strength that we would persevere under anything and stand strong for Christ, right? As we see many others do in the world today, right? But it's a testament to the Holy Spirit and his power and his presence in the heart of those who are willing to persevere under that trial. So any other questions or comments on that? If not, we can close and let's pray. Father, as we've looked at your word now and as we've seen the Last Supper of your Son with his disciples, Lord, we're humbled and we, Lord, remember the death of your Son for our sins. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be prepared, Lord, to examine ourselves and that we would do so humbly and soberly, Lord, as we examine our own hearts and our own sin, Lord, but also to celebrate, Lord, in the forgiveness and the mercy that is offered in Christ's body and in his blood on the cross. And we pray that we would boldly approach your throne only because of what you have done for us in sending your Son. Lord, and we pray you would bless our time now as we worship you corporately. Help us to do so in spirit and in truth in a way that is glorifying and honoring to you through song, through the reading of your word, through the preaching of your word, even as we pray together as a church. Bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we...